The reading is taken from 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 1 and finishing at verse 7. It can be found on page 1192. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles.
So we stand. Our Lord God, we thank you that you have not left us ignorant about how we may worship you acceptably. We thank you that you have given us your word to teach us truly what you are like and how we should live under your lordship. And we pray that as we read your word together now and think about it, you would by your spirit bring us its truth and help us to live in a way that pleases you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, on Wednesday, a few days ago, I was at a rather grand reception in London to celebrate the Bristol Law School's 75th anniversary. We had a large turnout of former students, and some there were students that I had taught. I got chatting to Chris. Chris, I remember coming into my office about 10 years ago as a rather bluff and ungainly fresher from Lancashire. Well, Chris was now smart, urbane, articulate, working flat out as a highly successful young barrister. In fact, he told me he had hardly any time for anything else. And when I asked him whether he had any sort of plan to moderate his workload going into the future, he looked at me in some surprise, and a note of defensiveness crept into his voice. No, he said, I wouldn't want to. I mean, it's good work. You don't want to turn it down. I mean, the other day, a multinational arbitration just landed on my desk. It's really interesting. You have to build up your reputation, don't you? Chris's whole life, it seemed, now revolves around his work and career at the commercial bar. Chris's response was, I guess, characteristic of many there that evening, and the Bible has a name for it. It's called idolatry. Idolatry because at the heart of his life lies the worship of a false god. See, Chris's god is actually quite easy to identify. Chris's god is Chris, the successful commercial barrister. The vision of this God motivates him. This is what fills the whole of his waking thoughts. This determines what he talks about and what he does. It promises him hope and life. It gives him a sense of identity and purpose, gives him values and goals. You can even say that in a funny sort of sense, he prays to this God. Because when that multinational arbitration landed on his desk, he probably took a minute to ask himself, should I do this? And the I there is not just himself. The I is, what does Chris, the successful commercial barrister, do? Does he take a case like this? And his prayer was answered. Yes, you take it, of course. You see, this God of his is a cruel God who forces him to work long hours in his service with no assurance of ultimate success. It may require him to sacrifice his marriage, his children, his hobbies, his friends. And this God is ultimately a deceptive God. Because one day, the real Chris's health will fail. He'll no longer be able to live for this God. And at just that point, when he needs help most of all, Chris, the successful commercial barrister, will disappear like smoke. And he'll just be left with empty memories. You see, worship is not just what we do in church. Worship is the conscious submission of our whole life, our thoughts, our speech, our actions, our relationships, the conscious submission of our entire life to our God. And idolatry is simply the worship of false gods. Gods who are not truly God. Gods who cannot ultimately save us. And the scary thing is that idolatry is not restricted to those outside the church. Just as it's possible to worship false gods, so too it is possible to worship a false understanding of God. There's not actually much difference. And that was the problem with two men we came across last week, Hymenaeus and Alexander. As David mentioned, we are working our way through the first letter of Paul to Timothy. You might want to open up your Bibles again if you've closed them on page 1192, 1 Timothy chapter 2. And as we've seen over the last couple of weeks, Timothy is a younger man, and Paul has left Timothy behind in Ephesus to look after the new churches there. And we've seen in chapter 1 of this letter that the churches in Ephesus face a massive threat. It's a threat of false teaching that leads to false worship. People like Hymenaeus and Alexander, they're mentioned in chapter 1, verse 20, back a page. Hymenaeus and Alexander, people like them seem to be teaching something like this. There are different sorts of Christian. There are ordinary Christians and they're super holy Christians. And the super holy Christians are marked by sticking to the Old Testament laws of ritual purity, you know, the ones that Jesus abolished. For example, they avoid certain sorts of food that are impure. And these people get hooked on trying to trace out rather dodgy genealogies. Perhaps they were trying to show some sort of genetic connection to the Jewish people. You know those people who go around and tell you that they are 2,476th in line to the throne? And that makes them somehow better and more important? Perhaps it was something like that. So they're very interested in tracing genealogies and they promote controversies. And underneath it all, they are really only out to make money. That's in chapter 6, verse 5. So, in their teaching and in their lifestyle, in their worship, we might say, people like Hymenaeus and Alexander are effectively saying this about God. They're saying something like this, you know, what God really cares about is whether you stick to petty food rules that make you pure and other people impure. And what God really cares about is whether you are racially superior. And what God really cares about is your intelligence and your ability to win an argument. And what God really cares about is if you are smart enough to make money out of the gullible. And what God does not really care about very much at all is you. And there at the end of verse 20, chapter 1, verse 20, Paul says that such men are speaking falsely and abusively about God. Such men are speaking falsely about God. They are blaspheming. Such men lead the community of God's people into idolatry. So now, in chapter 2, Paul starts to sketch in, by contrast, what the true worship of the true God looks like. This is the remedy for all idolatry, the true worship of the true God. It's very striking. Look again, if you will, chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Did you notice verses 3 and 4 there? God is pleased when? When our worship reflects his desire that all people should be saved. God is pleased when our worship reflects his desire that all people should be saved. And why is that? Well, because unlike all the other false gods, he really is a saviour. Verse 3, this is good and pleases God, our saviour. This is just the sort of God he is. He loves saving things. Now, I don't know about you, I quite like restoring old furniture. It gives me pleasure to see a shabby, paint-spattered, broken, worm-eaten old chair turned into something clean and smooth and strong, and you can see the grain of the wood shining again under the wax polish. God likes restoring shabby, paint-spattered, broken, worm-eaten people like you and me. He's a saviour. He's that sort of God. And this is what Paul had experienced in his own life. Again, back a page, verses 13 and 14. We saw this last time. Even though I, Paul, was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. That's what God is like. And when our worship of him demonstrates that, when it shows that we've got it, when it celebrates this, when it says aloud yes to that, that's when God is pleased. God says yes back. God is pleased when our worship reflects his desire that all people should be saved. And this is the remedy for all those petty, silly little divisions and the spiritual one-upmanship that the false teachers were promoting in Ephesus. See, their worship had lost touch with the God of grace. Paul sets out the basics once again in verses 5 and 6. Let's look at them, 5 and 6. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people, the testimony given in its proper time. One God, one mediator, one ransom, one revelation. There's only one God, the infinite personal one who created and upholds the entire universe. So all other pretended gods are nothing. And that makes all people who don't worship the one true God idolaters. They are worshipping a false God, living for something less than God. And the problem with living for something less than God, whether it's money or health or pleasure or reputation or family or whatever it is, however smart you are, however urbane, however articulate, the problem is that ultimately, if you worship anything other than the one true God, it is dehumanizing and it leads to death. That's, I fear, where my student Chris is at. I hope I'm wrong. But that's where each of us is at if we don't worship the God who made us, the God who keeps us alive, the God who's reaching out to restore us. The one God who can actually save us. We're worshipping a false God and it will end in total loss. There's one God. And Paul goes on to remind us there's one mediator, just one person who is both human and God, the man, Jesus Christ. One person to bridge that gap. We all feel a sense of distance from God. We are all estranged from God. We naturally are apart. We need a mediator, don't we? And every other religion thinks that we human beings can reach out to God ourselves, or we can look down into ourselves and find God there. But it's futile. We know it. It's futile. It takes God, born as man, to do that. One mediator for all people. And to bridge that gap, that estrangement between God and humans, a price needed paying, a ransom. Our self-centered unwillingness to let God be God, our innate tendency to false worship, and there we have it, it's our problem. We tend to idolatry, we tend to worship other things. That needs dealing with. But Jesus paid the price. There is one ransom for all. We can't add one bit to it, we can't take one bit away from it. We can't reconcile ourselves to God by our own efforts. It's his work. There's one ransom, and Jesus has paid it for all people. And then did you notice in the second half of verse 6, the testimony given in its proper time? One revelation. At a particular point in time, God did this. He stepped into history and said, now is the time. Now you can see how I'm going to build a kingdom of true worshippers. Now you'll see a kingdom that will fill the whole world. Now you can glimpse in the resurrection of Jesus, my son, what that kingdom will look like. And what do we see in that? The destruction of death. Complete and total transformation and renewal of this entire sin-ravaged world. As Paul puts it, to the glorious freedom of the sons and daughters of God. This is a God who saves utterly. One God, one mediator, one ransom, one revelation. And God's desire is that all people should know that and be part of that. God is pleased when our worship reflects his desire that all people should be saved. This is the worship that characterizes a community of grace. So our little community here, Emmanuel at Ephesus, as we might say, as we reflect on our first year or so together, that's our challenge, isn't it? To hold out that hope to a world around us exhausted with idolatry. A world which in its heart already senses the powerlessness of its gods. Our challenge is to show to everyone what this salvation is that God is bringing about. To model the true worship of the true God. To please God by fleeing from any hint of idolatry and worshipping him in a way that reflects who he truly is. A God who desires that all people should be saved. So what does that mean in practice? Remember, worship is the conscious submission of our entire life to our God. Our entire life. So it has three impacts. It will impact on our liturgy, on our lifestyle, and on our callings. And I want to look briefly at each of those three things. First of all, then, it must have an impact on our liturgy. Liturgy is just a technical term. It's a technical term for the pattern of our Sunday service, the shape of our worship together, what we are doing now. And Paul sums it up in verse 1. Did you notice? I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. We might summarize that every sort of prayer for every sort of person. The different words he uses here probably don't have distinct meanings. Some people think that one word might mean general prayers for general problems, and another word means a specific prayer for a specific person, but we're not even sure about that. It probably just means all sorts of prayers for all sorts of people. And prayer, of course, is much more than the slot called prayers, which we're going to come to in a few moments. Our confession is prayer. Our songs is prayer. Our reflection after the talk is prayer. We are in the presence of our Father, consciously talking to him and thinking before him. Every sort of prayer for every sort of person. Does our liturgy, our service together, reflect God's desire that all people should be saved? Well, sure, we've made an effort, haven't we? We try to choose songs and hymns that are singable for all. That's good. We make an effort to explain why we do what we do. So it's not, as it sometimes is in church, mystical mumbo-jumbo or meaningless ceremony. I remember when my mother became a Christian, she'd never been in a church before, and my father said that he had to go along too to make sure she stood up and sat down at the right point. We don't want to get into that, do we? It's supposed to be accessible. We try to arrange the seating in ways that are friendly and welcoming. We have the space to eat together and share together. This is good. This pleases God, our Saviour. We're going to keep on working at that. But I was wondering about the content of our service. I wonder if perhaps it risks being a bit us-centred. Let me caricature for a moment. This is a caricature to make a point. I come to church and I sit down and I have about an hour of my sin, my forgiveness, what God has done for me, my need for encouragement and teaching, and over tea afterwards and in our small groups, we talk about your week and my week and the week ahead for both of us. And for 30 seconds, perhaps, in the prayers, we remembered St. Ethel's in Fulham, although I don't actually know anyone there, and Burma, of course, and there was a notice about Hope's Place, which I forget. Now, don't get me wrong, we've all benefited enormously from the friendship and the compassion and the support we've received through each other. This is a lovely church to be in. I guess many of you would want to echo that, and no way do we want to lose that. But this is the thing, when our friends and visitors come through the door, what do they notice? Do they notice, well, these people are really nice to each other? Well, that's good, that's good. Or do they say, gosh, you really care about me. And you seem to care for all sorts of people that, if I'm honest, I don't really care about. Where does that come from? Are you saying God is like that? See, God is pleased when our liturgy, our service together, reflects his desire that all people should be saved. Prayer and liturgy is just the core of worship. Second point, there has to be an impact on our lifestyle. Look at verse 2. Pray for kings and all those in authority that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Let's come back to the kings and authorities in a moment. Paul wants the lives of Christians in Ephesus to be characterized by four things. Peaceful, quiet, godly, and holy. Four words there in verse 2. Peaceful means something like being undisturbed, not being mucked around by others. And quiet means something like the opposite, not disturbing or not mucking others around. Godly means living out our love for God, and holy means living out our love for each other. Do you get the picture? Whatever we do, whatever our job or our life circumstances, this is a vision for Christian lifestyle. It's a vision for a lifestyle that reflects God's desire that all people should be saved. Not being mucked around in your life by others, not mucking other people around, living in love for God and in love for each other. So that we're free to reflect God's desire for the world. Paul actually says this again and again and again in a number of his letters to churches. Now, doesn't that strike you as a little bit odd? I mean, if we're honest, if we really cared about evangelizing the world, wouldn't we really rush out into the street, into Westbury Road over there, and proclaim the gospel? Just do it. If we really cared. And Paul says, peaceful, quiet, godly, and holy. And you know, the interesting thing is Jesus taught much the same thing. Some words to remind you, familiar words from Mark chapter 4. Jesus said this is what the kingdom of God is like. This is what the rule of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces corn, first the stalk, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. And as soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it, because the harvest has come. Sure, the seed needs broadcasting. There is a role for large-scale evangelism, but the work of the Spirit is a quiet work of natural growth. So think about Emmanuel with that imagery in mind. God has taken a seed, that's us. We could say we're a church seed, not a church plant. We're not a church plant yet, we're growing. But we will grow into a beautiful plant. How? Through living quiet and peaceful lives in all godliness and holiness. That doesn't mean we won't tell others about Jesus. Of course we will. We'll invite them round for meals, we'll do things together, we'll bring them along to church. If we love them, of course we'll do that. But the day-by-day pattern of our life, the regular pattern of quietness, carrying on with the next thing, the next friendship, the next relationship, picking up the phone again, talking to somebody again, in godliness and holiness. That is what commends the gospel to others. And then we'll grow. Now, what about these kings and authorities that Paul mentions? Paul is particularly concerned that the authorities in Ephesus should play their part in enabling Christians to live like this. If you read the account of the riot in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, you might want to do that later on, you'll see that the city clerk in Ephesus had to a real struggle to persuade an angry mob to leave the Christians alone. So you can see why prayer for kings and authorities was an urgent one. And of course it still is in many parts of the world today. Recently I was reading that in Beijing, in China at the moment, there's been a bit of a government crackdown on Christians. Why? It's in the run-up to the Olympic Games. They're rather frightened of foreign infiltration, all these Westerners coming in, and a foreign evangelism. And I guess if we were a Chinese house church right now, we'd be praying pretty hard that the authorities would let us lead peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. So of course we should thank God that we still live under a government that preserves gospel freedom as well as peace and order. But it's worth reflecting, isn't it, on some of the other authorities in our lives. It's not just governments here, kings and all authorities. And I guess the most obvious authority for most of us is our employer. Our employer. If we jump across from China to Japan for a moment, the one big issue in the church in Japan is not so much persecution from the government, but simply the long hours culture of Japanese business. You can't get men into church in Japan because they are exhausted. They are exhausted. And I guess quite a few of us are mucked around by our employers at times. Long hours, frequent moves, or worse still, we just find ourselves caught up in an economic system that does that to ourselves and others. It's very difficult to have a career at the bar, like my student Chris, without getting caught up into that sort of a lifestyle. Do our employers leave us free to live in a way that commends the gospel to others? Now, have we got some choices, perhaps, here about which jobs, particularly those of us who are students, which jobs, what hours? Above all, are we praying for them? That's the real challenge. When did I last pray for my employer? Our liturgy, our lifestyle, finally, this must have an impact on our callings. Verse 7. For this purpose, says Paul, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. Once again, as he so often does, Paul points Timothy to himself as a living example of someone whose life displays God's desire that all people should be saved. He was appointed a herald, an apostle, and a teacher to the Gentiles, or we might say there, to the nations of the world, or to the peoples of the world. He was sent by God, that's his apostleship, both to announce the good news in the first place, he's a herald, and then to teach it faithfully and truly to the churches. That was Paul's specific and unique calling, to bring the gospel to the known world. And for a Jew, one of God's chosen people, this was completely surprising and frankly a bit provocative. Paul had a specific and unique calling to display in his life God's desire that all people should be saved. You could look at him and see in a very obvious way what God is like. Now, Paul never teaches that we are all called to rush around the known world proclaiming in Jesus the forgiveness of sins and the resurrection of the dead. The vast majority of us stay firmly put. And even if we go to a different country, we stay firmly put there. But this is the question for us. This is the question. Granted that we are not called to the sort of wandering missionary existence of Paul, can people still look at the detail of our lives and see what God is like? Can they still see in practice a vision and a desire for the transformation of the world that knows no boundaries, that is universal? How do we do that? How do we show that our vision for the world is universal while being rooted in a particular family and a particular place and a particular job and a particular local church? Well, of course, there are some big decisions that we have to make every now and then, aren't there? The big decisions of life. We're willing to consider the upheaval of service in another part of the country, perhaps, or overseas. When my sister and brother-in-law decided after 12 years of medical training to take all that training and all that qualification to a rural hospital in northwest Bangladesh, their Christian friends thought it was fantastic. Their non-Christian friends and non-Christian family thought it was crazy. Absolutely crazy. Can you do that? You spend 12 years qualifying and you're just on the point of getting your consultancy, and then you throw it all away. It was completely surprising and frankly rather provocative. But of course what they were doing was reflecting God's desire that all people should be saved. Well, let's not let ourselves off the hook. Okay, we're most of us settled here in Bristol, at least for now. We're not to feel guilty about the fact we're not in Bangladesh. It's not our calling. The question is, how do we as individuals, how do we as a church show this surprising concern for all? Well, we've just had an example, haven't we? Tim and Susanna have gone and spent 3 months in Uganda, and some of us were there on Friday evening looking at their pictures and hearing their stories. Their horizons, as they've told us again and again, have expanded enormously. Their vision of what God is doing in the world is so much bigger as a result of that. And that's helped us too, hasn't it? Our vision is bigger, not as big, much bigger as theirs, but we've got a bit of it. We've got a bit of it. Just the other day, Caroline and I were talking about some of our charitable giving, and Caroline was just observing that most of the charities we give money to do work in this country. It's a bit narrow, perhaps. I mean, we need to find some mission or some project somewhere else in the world that desperately needs help. And we need, of course, not just to set up a standing order, that's the easy bit. We need to pray, and we need to be informed, and we need to care about it. Have you ever had this experience at work where you suddenly discover that one of your colleagues or one of your friends has some hidden expertise? It suddenly pops out that one of them is a brilliant organist, or a serious competitive archer, or an expert on the Doctor Who series. And all of those are real life examples, by the way, from my own workplace. It pops out and you think, well, I didn't know they did that. You know, we could be people with a hidden expertise on the spread of the gospel and the growth of God's kingdom in, I don't know, Sierra Leone or Sarawak or Uruguay or wherever. In fact, given the number of people here, we could just about cover the whole world between us if we wanted to. And what about the local context? I don't know if you've spotted the new Oxfam poster campaign that's just been started, is going on at the moment. But it's absolutely right in this, isn't it? Do you see the one? There's one at the bottom of White Ladies Road. It says, "Be humankind," and then it's got a couple of names which are very prominent, and then it says, "And Mrs. Hall at number 22. And you think, what's going on there? But of course, the point is that the way we display our concern for all, the way we display the fact that we care about everyone, is not by some sort of fuzzy feeling for the whole world, because we can't help everyone. We care for Mrs. Hall at number 22, whom nobody else cares for. That's the surprising thing that people sometimes discover about us, if we have that universal vision. And as a church, we're still thinking, aren't we, what's the particular surprising ministry to a local need that a good number of us can get behind? We can take some time to work that one out, but we mustn't lose sight of it. We mustn't lose sight of it, because we believe in a God whose desire is that all people should be saved. And we want our ministry to show that. Otherwise, it's just words. Now, these are challenging thoughts, aren't they? The risk is that the world looks on and sees just another club for the spiritually minded. Worse still, we might really be just another club for the spiritually minded. And if that happens, we will be puffed up like the false teachers in Ephesus, in the certain knowledge that we do church better than anyone else in Bristol. But God is pleased when our worship reflects his desire that all people should be saved. That's the true worship of the true God. And if it's visible in our liturgy, in our time together, if it's visible in our lifestyle, if it's visible in our individual callings to take up specific projects and concerns, that will keep us from getting sidetracked. That will keep us from petty divisions and exclusivism. It'll be a visible picture of the gospel. And our Father in heaven, God, our Saviour, will be very pleased. Let's pray together. Our Lord God, we confess that our vision of you is not big enough, that your purposes for the world, your love for us, your plan for each one of us is so much greater than we yet know. And we pray that you would give us that sight of you once again. And give us the courage and the love for those around us that can show who you truly are to them. And so we pray that our worship, both our service, our lifestyle, and our callings, that our worship of you would be truly honoring and truly reflect who you are. We pray this for the sake of the growth of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as is our custom, there's a chance for a few minutes to think through that passage and perhaps to think through some of the questions which might naturally spring to mind off the back of these verses. There are questions up on the screen, but the screen is a bit small and the questions a bit dull. So I'll just suggest a few questions as well that you might want to think about. Here are four. And they really, I think, flow out of the passage. First question, which God am I really worshipping? Think about one's life. Which God am I really worshipping in my life? Second question, how can our Sunday service together better reflect God's desire that all should be saved? How can our time together better reflect God's desire that all should be saved? Third question, does my day-to-day life commend the gospel to others? The way I live on a day-to-day basis, does my day-to-day life commend the gospel to others? And finally, in what new way might God be calling me to show his surprising generosity to all? In what new way might God be calling me to show his surprising generosity to all? So let's take a few minutes to think about those things, and then I'll jump up again in perhaps 5 minutes, and there'll be a chance for responses, feedback, thoughts, and questions. Great. Let's pull those conversations to a close and regroup. Now's your chance to react, to respond, to ask questions, or generally to engage. Who's got a question? Kenny.
I just want to know why Paul a lot is saying, I'm telling the truth, and I am not lying. It's also said it in chapter 1 as well.
Yeah.
And as far as I know, Timothy is going to believe anything that Paul says in the first place. So is there some real force for what?
Yeah, Kenny's question is picks me up on a bit I didn't talk about, which is that little phrase chucked in the middle of verse 7, I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. And Kenny rightly points out that Paul often does that. He says, you know, I'm telling you the truth here. And why is he doing that? I guess in this context, it's connected with the word apostle. Because it's clear that in the early church, Paul's calling from God to be an authoritative witness to what God had done in the world, his apostleship, was sometimes in doubt. And it's possible that it was sometimes in doubt because, of course, Paul was not a follower of Jesus during Jesus' earthly life. but had a vision of Christ after the resurrection and ascension. So Paul is a slightly unusual apostle, and he himself says, I was born unnaturally. I was sort of misborn apostle. But he insisted he was an apostle. He did have that calling from God to be an authoritative preacher of the truth about what God has done through Jesus Christ. And he just feels the need to reiterate that because, of course, false teachers would want to undermine his authority and to say, Paul, that's just his view. He's no different from me. I have my view, you have your view. That's very nice. And, you know, make up your own mind. And Paul's saying, no. I have authority. I'm an apostle. I guess. I think that's what's going on here. James has a question, does he? No, James doesn't have a question. Somebody else has a question. Yeah, Jim. Sorry, James does have a question.
great questions, and very thought-provoking, the first three. But having answered them, I'm not worshipping the real God all of the time. Sunday service. Just go to the first one then. What sort of practical, having thought about this for days and weeks, I'm sure as you have, parents, any practical assistance in how to break out of that triumvirate of balancing your time between work, family, friends, and church, and getting those variables right?
Jim's question was how does one really balance varying commitments like church and work and family, and how does one struggle with this problem that in real life we tend to be, our lives look as if we're worshipping other goals rather than God? And you know, and I know this is a massive topic, and we struggle all the time with this. I think for me, one of the challenges is about how I do my work. There's a way of doing one's job, and I guess this is true not just with paid work, but with whatever one does in life. There is a way of doing it which, as it were, maximizes one's success in a worldly sort of sense. So you do it as fast as possible, and if you have a meeting with an important person, you prepare well for it, and you have a meeting with an unimportant person, you don't bother too much, and you sort of, you use the time you've got to maximize your performance in the job. And I think that means that one's God is not the true God, that one's God is there, one's success in the work. And there's a way of doing work which is about really using the opportunities one has to be Christ to one's fellows. Now, that doesn't mean one doesn't do the job, and that doesn't mean one sits around drinking coffee all the time, but it does mean that one doesn't just drive to do things as efficiently as possible to get the best job done in the best way and get promotion as quickly as possible and all those sorts of things. So I guess the key is not so much what we're doing. You know, we're in families, we're in jobs, we're in houses, we're in relationships and so on, but how we do them. And I think we tend to slip various ways into doing them in a way which actually pursues goals other than the true God, than Jesus. But, you know, this is, as you say, an enormous struggle and one we carry on struggling with all our lives. Yeah. Perhaps time for one last, Yeah, the question is that Jesus' commission to the disciples before he ascended to heaven is go and make disciples of all nations. Yes, and that sounds quite sort of proactive. Is there a tension here with what's being said here? I don't think there's a tension. I think we have to distinguish between lifestyle and calling. Just as I did in the talk, that there is a way of living that is the groundwork for all Christians, and there are specific callings to do specific things. At the level of the basics, you are where you are, and the challenge is not to just to muck other people up, and I think the word is there about disturbing them unnecessarily or inappropriately, or a prayer that you yourself are just let alone to get on with your life. It's about living in a way that loves God and loves your neighbor. That's the bottom line for everyone. And then the question is, what's my calling? Am I called to be a Billy Graham-style evangelist? Am I called to be politically active? Am I called to do this particular job? Am I called to work in a church? And all those callings will have different levels of interaction with other people. Some will be quite limited in scope. Some will be very, very wide in scope. So I don't think we can give a clear answer to the question of, you know, should we all go out rushing into the street and grabbing people and saying, you know, come and believe in Jesus? No, I don't think so, because I don't think that's our calling. There are some people who can do that very effectively. If I were to do it, I think I'd probably put most people off, I guess, in reality. So you see, there's this tension, that there's the lifestyle issue and there's the calling issue. And I think each of us, we have different gifts. Some of us are good at talking to lots of people. Some of us maybe are just better sitting quietly and praying. That's then our calling. That's the way I tackle the question and tackle the tension. Does that sort of work? Yeah? Great. Well, I think it's time probably to move on, isn't it? David, over to you.